We're in Acts chapter 5. We went over the first dozen verses or so last week, and we're going to pick up where we left off. The rest of this chapter really doesn't require much in the way of commentary, but we're not going to let a little thing like that stop me. We're going to go on. So Acts chapter 5 and verse 12. Now last week we saw how the Ananias and Sapphira had lied concerning the price of the sale of some property, and they both dropped dead. And we compared that to the stick gatherer back at the very first Shavuot. And I guess you could say that that first Shavuot, the man died because he violated the letter of the law. Whereas here, Ananias and Sapphira, it's a double death for violating the spirit of the law, the spirit of the Torah. Now somehow, I think a lot of believers suffer under this delusion that if we serve in the spirit of the Torah, we don't need to obey the letter of the Torah. That doesn't work, because you see, you have a spirit and you've got a body. And your body needs to follow what the Torah says in writing, but you need to do it with the right spirit and attitude as well. You are a human being, and you dwell in both realms. And so we have the Torah that is written, and we have the Torah that is written on our hearts. And the two do not contradict. Trying to live in the spirit of the Torah and not in the letter of the Torah is like someone who gets pulled over for a ticket for going 80 miles per hour through Mogador. And the cop says, well, you violated the speed limit. Oh, but I was driving so carefully, though. I mean, I understand why we have rules. The rules are for safety. And I was driving very safely at 80 miles per hour through Mogador. So I was obeying the spirit of the law. But you know what? You still got to write. You can still pay the ticket. That's all there is to it. All right? There's no contradiction between the two. Unfortunately, we have in Orthodox Judaism obedience to the letter of the law, and not the spirit in many cases. But sometimes we can get to a place where we want to keep the spirit of the law, and then we break the Torah. And we wonder why we suffer all these consequences. So anyways, I think God has given us a very, very powerful illustration, as we looked at last week, between the stick gatherer at the very first Shavuot, and then Ananias and Sapphira following this Shavuot in Acts 2. Okay? So, anyways, I just hope you continue to think about that lesson from last week. It's been just playing around in my mind still for this. I taught it too early. I should have waited about a month or two to teach that lesson, because it's still brewing in my brain. All right, but anyways, we're in verse 12, Acts 5, 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. We see Solomon's porch mentioned first in John 10. This is where Messiah stood during Hanukkah to proclaim the fact that he was the Messiah. And it might be for that reason why Solomon's porch was such a popular place for the apostles to gather together in the temple precincts. Verse 13, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. You know, we have this idea that shadows are bad things, but if you look in the Torah and the Hebrew mindset, shadows, especially live in the Middle East where it's so hot, shadows are good things. And this is why God provided a shadow or shade when they were traveling through the wilderness. So during the daytime, there was a cloud above them to provide a shade. And in fact, Psalm 91 talks about those who dwell in the shadow of the Most High, because this is a place of protection. We're not to dwell in darkness, and in this world, we are not to walk in darkness. And in the world to come, there will be no darkness. In the meantime, We walk in the shade of our Lord. We have enough light to see, and there's more light to come. But this place of shadow is a place of perfect balance and safety and comfort. So it's interesting that it's Peter's shadow that God uses to touch and heal the sick. Verse 16, and also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. I tell you what, you talk about a corrosive emotion that's almost as bad as anger. Jealousy is something that rots your soul, and it will destroy you, and it will destroy everybody around you. It says, they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison. Taking them out, he said, go, stand and speak to the people in the temple. The whole message of this life. That's interesting the way he puts it. He didn't say just the good news of Yeshua, but the whole message of this life. One of the things we want to do in our message when we talk to others is not just share the good news of Yeshua. That's important. We must do that. But the whole message of this life, that not only can you be saved from your sins, but this is how you live as a righteous person. Okay? Too many times congregations can be a place where we birth people spiritually, and we'll give them some milk, but once they start growing teeth, we don't have anything for them. We want to be a playpen where we keep everybody in and entertained, but when they start to outgrow the playpen, we complain about them for not cooperating with their infant brothers and sisters. We need to teach the entire message, the whole message of this life. And so that's what I'm determined to do at Beth Tikkun, is to teach the whole message of this life. What is the whole message? It's a pretty long one. It fills this entire book. Small print, lots of pages. But that's the message of this life. And Yeshua is right at the heart of it all. Verse 21, upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest, I love this, can you imagine the shock on their faces? Here they're all getting together, what to do with these guys in the prison, not knowing they're not in the prison, they're still out there teaching. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, this is the Sanhedrin, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison. And they returned and reported back, saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. In other words, they didn't run away, think we got to get out of here, they're after us, we got to escape. They just went right back to business as usual. Solomon's porch, teaching the whole message of this life, as if nothing had happened. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back, very politely, I can assure you, without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. You know, I came across an interesting anecdote in my reading this week that goes along with this. A true story. It's about a great rabbi of the early 20th century, and this is called the Brisker Rav. He was from the town of Brisk, and it was just before World War II was breaking out, and they knew there was invasion coming, and they didn't know whether they should escape to Germany to avoid the Russians or escape to Russia to avoid the Germans. It was total confusion. What are we going to do? There's war coming, and it was just a mess. And so people came to the Brisker Rav. And it says, in the middle of all this terrible tumult, someone went up to the Brisker Rav and asked him, what will be? What's going to happen? And this is what the Rav replied. What will be does not matter to me. I only need to know what is permitted to do and what is forbidden to do. Let that sink in for a second. In other words, he's saying, what's going to be is in God's hands. What God has placed in my hands is what is permitted for me to do, what I'm commanded to do, and what I'm forbidden to do. All that matters to me is what I'm to do over the next 5 minutes in serving him. And until I get different orders from him, I'm going to be about my business of serving him. And then the writer says, in our generation, we often ask ourselves, what will be? What's going to happen? Their answer is, it's none of our business. That is up to the Lord to decide. God makes the world go round. There's only one thing that is our business, what is permitted to do and what is forbidden to do. I think that might have been the attitude of the apostles in that day. Back to business as usual. We'll leave our future and our welfare in God's hands. You know, something else strikes me about this that I think is just so amazing. It's so much like our God. You know, there's a principle you find throughout Proverbs and the Psalms and different places, and you see it in action throughout the Scriptures. And that is, whatever the enemy plans against us, whatever our enemies plan against us, if we just stay faithful to God, whatever they plan for us happens to them. You know, Solomon talks about an enemy will roll a rock down a hill to crush a righteous man, and God makes it roll back uphill and crush the enemy. Or an enemy digs a pit for the righteous man, and the enemy falls in it himself. And you see this happening all the time through the Scriptures. I love the story of Exodus, right? So all the Hebrew women are giving birth to all these babies. And so this Pharaoh arises, and he has a brilliant idea. Let's have the babies cast into the Nile River. We'll drown them. Now, whether any were actually drowned or not, we don't know. The Scriptures don't tell us. But we do know that the river that was intended to drown the Hebrew boys is the very river that was used by God to bring the baby Moses right into Pharaoh's house. And the only ones I find recorded drowning later on are Pharaoh's cavalry. Think about that. He's going to roll the rock down to crush his enemy, and it rolls back uphill and crushes him by the same, very same means. It came by this. I've been enjoying this. I finally have just about finished it, but I keep quoting Rabbi Shimshon, this book called Nefesh Shimshon by Rabbi Shimshon Pincus. And it's 3 volumes. That's why I've been quoting it for a long time. I finally finished the 3rd volume, or just about. And he talks about how every force in the world acts within a limited area. Okay? What he means by this is, let's say you're an electrician and someone comes to you with a plumbing problem. And you say, well, that is not my area of expertise. You have an electrical problem, I'll help you. When it comes to plumbing, you have to go ask so-and-so. That's his area. Or you're a mathematician and someone comes to you with a linguistics problem. That's not my area. I have strength in this area. You need to go see this person for that problem. And so then he asks the question, well, what about the Lord? It says, he too acts within the special area that is his. And what is the Lord's specialty? His specialty is being one and only, and there's nothing besides him. Let's take Haman as an example. No, Purim's coming up here in a few weeks. Let's take Haman as an example to illustrate the point. If we would be asked what to do with Haman, we would say, chop off his head. If an international lawyer would be asked, he would say, bring Haman to the court in Hog to be tried for genocide. Everyone has his own way of doing things, his own realm of actions. And how does the Lord deal with Haman? God uses Haman's own means to fight against him. This is the Lord's trait of one and only. Everyone else who fights with Haman pits his realm of power against Haman's realm of power. But God is the one and only. His field of action is not limited to the sword or the subpoena. God can deal with Haman within Haman's own field of action, and so he does. This is because God is one and only. There is no one else. Therefore, God arranged that Haman himself should be the one to bring Esther into the home of King Ahasuerus, since he was the one who advised Ahasuerus to kill Vashti. Furthermore, Haman himself built the gallows on which he was hung. He himself sent the letters telling people to be ready for this day. You get the idea? See, God's area of expertise is everything. He's the one and only. There's nothing besides him. So even the enemy's power comes from God. The enemy's weapons comes from God. The energy with which the enemy, or your enemy, my enemy, uses those weapons comes from God. And so God has no problem using those that enemy, those weapons, his energy, against himself. It's not an issue. And so like the Sanhedrin, they throw the apostles in the prison, put the guards up front. Angel lets them out, go on, keep on teaching. And then, and even that, even the enemy's attack against these apostles came back to them as a testimony, a powerful testimony. You're fighting against God here. I'll use your prison to bring more glory to my name. And then the author goes on to talk about Pharaoh. Pharaoh's the same. Pharaoh reared Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses our teacher, the redeemer of the Israelites, in his own home. He paid for Moses' wet nurse. Remember that? Pharaoh's daughter finds the little boy in the basket, brings him in, and then here's Miriam. Oh, I know a woman who could be a wet nurse. Okay, well, take the baby to the wet nurse when he's weaned, bring him back. So she takes Moses right back home, and Mama nurses baby Moses. And Pharaoh pays her to become Israel's redeemer. It's amazing. Here, Pharaoh wants to kill the sons of Israel, but who died? The sons of Egypt died in the 10th plague. Don't ever let go of this. Don't ever let go of this. Now, here's the conclusion the author makes. This is brilliant. Listen to this. This is the trait of one and only. Absolutely everything is the Lord's. This explains why Midah ki neged midah, this means measure for measure, is so special. It is something that no God can do. Now listen, A uses his own means to attack B, and B uses his own means to fight back against A. Let's say someone's strength is with water. I can fight him with fire. He attacks me with water, I retaliate with fire. But with God, if you attack him with water, he retaliates with water. If with fire, then with fire. Since he is one and only, he can match your means no matter what it is. The Lord does not retaliate with a different means, because then people will say that Pharaoh's strength is with water and God's strength is with fire. But that's not the case. But when do people know that God is greater than all the gods? When he responds with the same means. Isn't that wonderful? That's the kind of God we have. And I think too many times we can elevate Satan to being an equal and opposite enemy to God. And when you do that, without realizing it, you become a polytheist. Oh, when you're in theology, there's only one God, but you're living as if there's two, and they're enemies. Don't do that. There's one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And he says so clear in Isaiah 45, I am Adonai your God. Beside me there is nothing else. So if God brought Satan into the world, if he created Satan, it's for a purpose. And it's for the same purpose God created gravity, so that it can be resisted. You build muscle mass by resistance training. We build spiritual muscle by resistance training. So God's given us an enemy to be resisted. Then that's so we can become strong. Without Satan, there'd be no free will either, but that's another story. All right, let's move on. Verse 27, when they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us, referring to Yeshua's blood. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Now, Peter understood authority. And when my boss gives me one order, but my boss's boss gives me a different order, I follow my boss's boss. So here the Sanhedrin's, they're given one order, but the God of the Sanhedrin gives me another. He outranks the Sanhedrin. I follow the one who's at the top of the authority chain. And if there's no conflict between the two, I'll follow my direct boss. It's not a problem. Children, this is something you need to learn very carefully. You're to obey your parents as in the Lord. And I don't think the children here have any worries because I see godly parents here. But there are some children who have to make a decision. I want to honor my parents. I want to obey them. But God's commandments are different from my parents' commandments, and they have to use great wisdom and skill. This is a test that should never be put on any child. But when it does come, and it probably will come sometime in your life if your parents are not believers, and it'll come to the point where you honor your mom and dad by obeying God instead. I know of cases where young people have had to disobey mom and dad, and by doing so brought them great honor, because people look at this young person and say, what wonderful, marvelous parents they must have had to raise such a fine young man, such a fine young woman. This is why we're commanded to honor our parents. We're not commanded to obey them. We're commanded to obey them in the Lord. Now, I know I'm on dangerous ground here because rebellious children can use that as an excuse. Well, I'm not obeying mom and dad because blah, 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 blah. And it turns out that you just have really rotten theology. You must follow this with great wisdom and great humility. And don't use what I'm saying as license to do your will when it happens to contradict mom and dad's. I will not back you up on that one. All right? Of course, it's easy to teach us. There are no children in here, really. So, you know, they're all out with their classes. All right. Anyways. The God of our fathers, verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Yeshua, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. Now, I want you to try to appreciate the courage Peter is showing here. The same guy who ran away and denied Yeshua three times. Boy, this guy's gone through a real change. Now he's standing in front of the same board that convicted and executed Yeshua. He's not afraid of what they might do to him. And for all he knows, they're going to do to him exactly what they did to Yeshua. Because he's putting his finger right in front of them and said, you're the one who did it. And this time there's no fear. And it says, verse 31, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now, there are a couple things that are said in verse 32 that I want you to miss. What does it mean, so is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is witnessing. Well, we read about the miracles that are happening. This is the Holy Spirit's witness that the Messiah to whom these apostles are testifying is the Messiah. And then Peter says in verse 32, whom God has given to those who obey him. There are two things he's saying. First of all, you're not obeying him, or you would have the same spirit as well. And we are obeying him instead of you because your will is different from his. Now that's a strong statement to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin are to be God's representatives on earth. And Peter's really putting it to him, and it even says so. Because in verse 32 it says, but when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. That phrase, cut to the quick, in the Greek, it means they were sawn through. They were just like cut in half, and they were ready to kill him. They were ticked. I want to bring up a concept I wanted to talk about a little bit a few weeks ago, but it'll fit in today really well. Peter and the apostles are experiencing the same kind of hatred that Yeshua experienced. And this hatred is called hatred without a cause. In Hebrew, it's called sinat chinam. Sinat chinam. Sine is the word for hatred. And sinat chinam means gratuitous hatred. In this word, you see the word chinam, you see the word chin, which means grace. Ket nun is grace. And chinam is kind of an adjective form of that, gracious, gracious hatred. A better translation would be gratuitous hatred, hatred that's just given liberally for no reason. What's fascinating is that in the Greek scriptures, we're told that God, through Yeshua, has forgiven us gratuitously, and he has loved us gratuitously. And you put those two together, that we have gratuitous love and forgiveness from God. And what did Yeshua get in return? Gratuitous hatred. You've heard of gratuitous violence in a movie, where they just throw extra violence in for no reason. Maybe they over-budgeted for ammo and fake blood, and they wanted to use it up, so throw it in. It's just, there's no reason for it. They just toss it in gratuitously. Now, this phrase, gratuitous hatred, is found twice in the Psalms, both by Psalms that David wrote. One is in Psalm 35. The verse is verse 19. Let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes. Let not those wink the eye who hate me without cause. And the other is in Psalm 69, verse 4. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without a cause. Mighty are those who destroy me, who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? You know, you read this Psalm 69, it's a psalm about Messiah. It's almost as if Yeshua was writing this psalm. And that's the case with pretty much all the psalms of David. If you read down further in the psalm, some of the verses 20 and 21, it says, reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me gall to drink. And then down verse 26, for they persecute him whom you have struck down. This is so interesting. It's like Messiah saying, they are persecuting the one whom you have smitten. And they recount the pain of those you have wounded. It's a fascinating concept. Also in this psalm, it talks about how zeal for your house has consumed me. And it's a wonderful, wonderful psalm. But it says here that they have hated me without cause. Sinat chinam. Now, what's so striking about this is that Yeshua points to Psalm 69 and says it refers to him. In John 15:25, the Messiah says, but the word that is written in their Torah must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Two interesting things about this. You know, the word Torah means instruction, and we use it in its most limited form to refer to the first five books of the Bible. But the whole Bible is God's instruction, and here, like Jewish people often do, they refer to the whole scriptures as God's Torah, and that's what Yeshua is doing here as well. He knows the quote is from Psalms. He knows that Psalms is not part of the first five books, but he still refers to the Psalms as Torah, instruction. The other thing is, even though David's writing about in Psalm 69 about his own experiences, Yeshua says he's really writing about my experiences. He didn't even know it. I'm his son. I'm the son of David. And what he wrote there was actually my spirit inspiring him to write those things because they're prophetic of me. But here's the thing that's kind of mind-blowing. When you read the Talmud, there's a whole section in the Talmud in Tractate Yoma. Yoma is about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And it's a pretty long tractate. And in there, they get into a discussion about why the first temple, Solomon's temple, was destroyed. And then why Herod's temple was destroyed. Because the men writing this, some of them might have even been alive during the time of the destruction of Herod's temple in 70 AD. And they say that Solomon's temple was destroyed because of bloodshed and sexual sin and idolatry. But they say that wasn't the case in Herod's temple. And it's true. You really don't see those three things happening among the first century rabbis and the leaders of Israel. You know what he gives for a reason? You know what the Talmud gives as the reason for the destruction of Herod's temple? Let's read it. But the second temple, we know that the people occupied themselves with Torah, mitzvot, and acts of kindness. Why was it destroyed? Because of Sinat kinam, hatred without a cause that existed there. And they don't really explain what they're referring to. And so the commentators assume they're referring to just hatred for one another. But what they were really referring to is something much deeper. The Talmud is actually acknowledging what Messiah acknowledged, that they hated the Messiah without a cause. This teaches that hatred without a cause is tantamount to the three cardinal sins of idolatry, immorality, and bloodshed. In other words, if the first temple is destroyed because of idolatry, immorality, and bloodshed, and the second temple was destroyed because of hatred without a cause, then hatred without a cause must be just as bad as idolatry, immorality, and bloodshed. It's kind of interesting, too, when we get over to Acts 15, as the Gentiles begin to gather to this movement, this messianic movement, that they give them four laws to follow. One is not to eat meat dedicated to idols. One of them is not to involve in fornication, immorality, and one of them is not to eat things that have the blood in them. I don't know if there's a connection or just coincidence, but I wanted to share that with you. So here's a lesson for us. The more closely you follow the Lord and are obedient to his scriptures and you grow in intimacy with him, don't be surprised if people hate you for no reason. And don't be surprised if that hatred comes from the religious establishment. And don't try to figure it out. There's no cause for the hatred. There's no reason for it. It just is. And you can make yourself crazy trying to figure out and try to make them not hate you. Do you understand? So, what you do is you take the attitude of the rabbi. I don't know what will be. All I'm concerned with, what is permitted and what is forbidden. Now I need to get back to work. And that's what we do. Well, along comes a man, a member of the Sanhedrin, who's a Pharisee, and his name is Gamaliel. Verse 33, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them, but a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the Torah, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. In other words, put them outside, I want to talk without them listening. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care of what you purpose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. Josephus writes about Theudas. Theudas was like a magician who claimed to be a prophet, and he gathered a bunch of people, 430, however many it was, 400 men, and he said, let's go down Jordan River. He says, I'm going to show you how to cross it without getting wet. And we don't know if he planned to split the waters or walk across on top of them, but he was going to work a miracle. Well, the Romans thought, okay, we don't like these disturbances. They hated these little uprisings. So while they're on their way down to the Jordan River, the Romans come along, kill a few of the guys, lop off Theudas' head, bring the head back to Jerusalem, and that was the end of that religion. That's why we don't have any Theudites today. They put a quick end to that. And then in verse 37, Gamaliel says, after this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He didn't claim to be a prophet or anything. He was just a rebel. And talked the people into not paying their taxes to Rome. And he too perished. And all those who followed him were scattered. So here's what Gamaliel advises. Verse 38. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men. Leave them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Or else you may even be found fighting against God. Gamaliel was an extremely wise man. And he was also Paul's teacher. Because further in Acts 22:3, Paul talks about himself. He says, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the Torah of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. Unfortunately, Paul at first did not walk in Gamaliel's footsteps. We have quite a bit of information about Gamaliel because the Talmud talks about him in detail, as well as the Mishnah. And we know that Gamaliel was the grandson of Hillel. If you ever read stories in the Talmud, you'll find all kinds of headbutting between Hillel and Zakkai. And Hillel had his followers and Zakkai had his followers. Zakkai was very, 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 very strict, very legalistic, whereas Hillel, he walked more according to the spirit of the Torah. And there's the one well-known story you've probably heard about the Gentile who, whether mockingly or not, came first to Zakkai, and he says, teach me the entire Torah standing on one foot. In other words, capsulize it all down to a nutshell where you can say it while you're standing on one foot before you lose your balance and fall. Well, Zakkai pulled out a stick and just started beating him and calling him stupid and drove him away. So the same guy comes to Hillel and says, Rabbi, teach me the whole Torah standing on one foot. So Hillel stands on one foot and he says, what is hateful to yourself, do not do to another. All else is commentary. Now go and learn. That's how he summed up the entire Torah, which is very close to the golden rule, which is do unto others as he had have them do to you. Hillel said, don't do to someone else what's hateful to yourself. Hillel was a prince of a man, and Gamaliel was his grandson. Gamaliel is often called Gamaliel the Elder, Hazakim. He was Paul's teacher. His name means, God is my reward. And we know from the Talmud and from the Mishnah that he actually softened some of the legalistic decrees. One of the things he softened was the laws that seemed to be against women. And he eased those laws to make the life of the woman easier in Israel. Another thing he did is he lifted some of the restrictions, some of the Sabbath restrictions. So Gamaliel was a man who definitely had more of a heart for the spirit of Torah. And the Mishnah says that when Gamaliel died, when Rabbi Gamaliel the Elder died, it says the glory of the Torah ceased and purity died with him. That's how highly this man was esteemed. Gamaliel, as his grandfather Hillel did, had a much gentler approach towards Gentiles. But apparently Paul was not a very good student. He did not have a gentle approach towards Gentiles. In fact, he went out to persecute the early believers. We'll come to that later in Acts. And along with Israel, he hated the Gentiles. To them, they were worse than dogs. And he took an extremely, extremely strict approach towards Torah. But once God got hold of him, all that teaching from Gamaliel now came into play. This is the wonderful thing, that though Paul didn't realize it, the teaching he was receiving growing up under Gamaliel's instruction, God is preparing him for later when he would use it. God does the same thing in your lives too. Excuse me. So Gamaliel gives him, excuse me, some very wise counsel. In fact, if it hadn't been for Gamaliel, they probably would have killed Peter and John and the other apostles. But instead, verse 40, they took his advice. And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Yeshua, and then released them. Okay, it's time to close. I get it, Father. I'll quit. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Yeshua as the Messiah. What a wonderful chapter. They rejoiced when they were persecuted because they knew that what they were being persecuted for was worth being persecuted for. If only we could be so bold that when we get persecuted, we know we're being persecuted not for being numbskulls, but by actually doing something worth being persecuted for. Then we can rejoice. We can be extremely glad, because this is the way the prophets were persecuted, the way Messiah was persecuted. But too many times we're persecuted for just being stupid or proud, egotistical, holier than thou. And then we take that persecution where it's a badge of honor, when really is persecution well deserved, that we just haven't learned from it, and so we deserve some more. Just make sure which camp we're in. Let's use discernment and wisdom to make sure which camp we are in. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time together, for your precious word, and as we make our way through the Acts of the Apostles. Lord, I pray we would see all of this in a new light, that all of this is so relative to our lives. This is our history. This is our family roots. And Lord, I pray you would make us worthy descendants of these men and women who are the pioneers of this messianic walk, who, as David wrote in Psalm 119, Lord, we long for your Yeshua, and your Torah is our preoccupation. So, Father, help us to walk in this balanced way as these men did, and we'll give you praise for it no matter what happens. Help us not to worry about tomorrow, but to prepare wisely for it, but to concern ourselves and occupy ourselves with what is permitted and what is forbidden, and to be found doing our business when you arrive. May we be found faithful, and we'll give you praise for that in Yeshua's name. Amen.